If you are already in Matthew chapter 19, if you will follow along, and let's read this context of Scripture starting at verse 1 down through verse 15. We'll be focusing on verses 13, 14, and 15 this morning, but it's important that we set them in their context. So let's start Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1, and let's hear God's word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, now we come before you and ask that by your Spirit and by your word, you will humble us into people who are ready to receive your word. That you will remove from us all thoughts of deeds and tasks that we must do in the coming week, or things left undone from the previous week. That you will remove from us all distractions. And instead, Father, for your glory, grant to us that we may hear the word of God humbly this morning and receive it with meekness. We bless you and we thank you that we have the freedom to be here this morning. Indeed, the greatest freedom of all, is that we have the liberty to hear the word of God read and preached and taught, and to celebrate together the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. May we not take these things for granted. We ask that this same freedom and liberty would be granted, Father, to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, that your name may be glorified, that we indeed, without fear, may worship you all the days of our life. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This section of Matthew, this first part of Matthew chapter 19, deals with issues of marriage and family. And the best way to start is just by sort of recapitulating what we've covered so far. And I'll do so as quickly as possible. That when Jesus makes his way from Galilee down toward Jerusalem for this last Passover feast of his life, he is encountered by Pharisees who have come not to marvel at his miracles or even his teaching, but to try to undermine him and to publicly embarrass him. In a sense, they're trying to get him canceled by recording what he says and publishing it so as to create a furor. This is one of those 3-second sound bites that they hope to get on the evening news kind of a thing, hoping to embarrass him in the public's eye. The issue then is marriage. Marriage is a hot button issue in the life of the Jews at the time. There's been a changeover of the president of the Sanhedrin from one who said that a man could divorce his wife for any reason to one who said, no, he can only divorce his wife if she has been sexually unfaithful during the marriage. And Christ then gives this teaching, and we're going to summarize what we've covered so far. 1, marriage is created by God. 2, it was created by God to illustrate Christ and his church. 3, marriage then is a public covenant contract. Just as Christ covenants with his church for their salvation, so a man and his wife publicly covenant or contract between each other to be one husband, one wife, one lifetime. This is the original design of marriage. But after the fall of Adam and Eve, our humanity so corrupted itself that marriage was all but destroyed. As such, God regulates divorce in the Old Testament as he continues to reveal and work towards the coming of Christ. When divorce was regulated, God, with the coming of Christ, and especially with the light of the New Testament, openly calls us back to the original design of marriage. Divorce is impermissible except in the case of sexual immorality. We looked at the concept of remarriage. Remarriage after an unbiblical divorce means that someone is making the same promises to another person that they first made to someone else. And thus it's an act of unfaithfulness. Because of our natural depravity, marriage is not our natural state. Even the unbelieving secular psychologist will tell you monogamy is not natural. And you have to understand, they mean it as an attack on marriage. But from the Christian perspective, we look at sinfulness and we say, yeah. How in the world can you lock two sinners into the same house and not one of them kill each other? It's not our natural state. Our sinful nature sees marriage as a bad thing. But God sees marriage as a good thing. And therefore, the normal expectation is that people get married. A husband leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife. The normal expectation is everybody's going to get married. Now, Christ gives some exceptions to that. He talks about those who were born with a gift to restrain their natural sexual desires, or some who, through God's providence or the decisions of other men, have come to that state in life, or some by their own choice. The deciding factor between Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, the deciding factor as to whether or not someone should marry is whether or not they can exercise self-control to avoid sexual sin. And if not, as Paul says, let them marry, because it's better to marry than to burn in lust and passion, sexual sin. Now, I didn't get to cover the issue of remarriage, and I'm going to do this in 2 minutes. Because I don't want to preach a sermon on that, and I want to move on. What about remarriage after a biblical divorce? If a person is divorced, but not by their own fault, then you have to ask yourself this question. If they got married in the first place, doesn't that tell you that they don't fit the exception of those who should not be married? Right? Because why did they get married in the first place? Because they were capable of keeping a faithful covenant contract, and because they recognized, I need to get married. So now if through no fault of their own, because their spouse has committed sin or their spouse has abandoned the marriage, they find themselves single, Paul says such should not be in bondage, but rather what? Go ahead and remarry. The prior faithfulness in marriage shows two things. They are capable of keeping their own vows, and they are not capable of living a single life. And therefore, in due course and in due time, should, if they desire, pursue another marriage. Now, I have known such divorced persons who have said, you know what? I am never getting married again. And to my knowledge, were able to exercise self-control, put themselves forth as a good example of that kind of self-control. Okay, I understand that. At the same time, I've known people who were divorced again through the fault of the partner who sinned and who later on decided they would remarry. I think such things are permissible. If you ask me, when a divorced person is divorced because of their own sin, do they get to remarry? That's a debatable issue, and I'm not going to go into it. I'll leave that for another day, another time, and another instance. The issue about marriage breaks down to this then. Marriage is a covenant. When that covenant is broken, it's broken. That covenant is intended to last a lifetime. But the sin of one partner or another may lead to the breaking of that covenant. When it does, the decision about marriage or remarriage hinges upon the criteria Christ gives us. Does the person have the discipline to avoid sexual sin if they remain single? All right, that's sort of all review. What we see here, however, is that after Jesus gets through talking about marriage, we now have a paragraph on children. And it's a logical follow-up, right? Christ answers the questions about marriage and divorce and the permanence and one man, one woman, one lifetime. It would be logical that out of questions on marriage, you would have further questions about the family, especially as regards to children. The Gospel of Luke actually shows us that these two things don't happen one right after the other. In fact, there may be several days in between the question on marriage and divorce and then the issue of him blessing the children. Matthew skips those intervening days and events and puts these two things next to each other to show that they belong together in thought, even if not in chronology. Matthew's not interested in putting things in chronological order. Luke is the historian. Okay, Matthew is interested in making a point. And so he skips some of those intervening details. He does that elsewhere, by the way, particularly this last section, 19 through 25. So what do we make of our passage this morning? That's all review. That's all background. What do we think about children being brought to Jesus and him blessing them? So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Okay? Not raising your hand without comment. Have you ever seen something in church based on this passage in terms of blessing children? Or what is your response? What have you heard before in sermons or church rituals of some sort? It should come as no surprise that our Presbyterian brothers love this passage of Scripture. Their argument is, in essence, Christ blesses the children, so we should bless the children through baptism. I'm going to get into it in more detail, but that, in essence, is sort of what it boils down to. Does this text support infant baptism? What about the Baptist version of infant baptism? Baby dedication day. Go ahead and raise your hands. How many of you have been in a church where that has happened, a baby dedication day? Okay. The one that I was in my teenage years, baby dedication day was once a year. And I don't remember which Sunday it was, but it was always the same Sunday of the year. And then all of the mothers would bring their children who had been born sometime during the previous year to the front. The minister had a clip-on microphone. In those days, it was a long corded one. And he would start on this end and he would, you know, your baby's name is whatever. He would say something like, may God bless you, bless the child, bring you to salvation. Hand them a little white New Testament. Sometimes it was a Psalms, a book of Psalms, in just, you know, one of those little 2-inch by 3-inch format booklets. Give it to them. Sometimes they would pass out a white rose. Move down the line. Each time, may God bless you, bless the child, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Move on down the line. Well, if we're not going to baptize them, at least we can have our own version of it, right? Does this verse warrant a baby dedication day? No. And we're going to talk about that as well. But there is an important positive teaching in this verse that we need to hear. Let's do the negative first. Many times, Puritan sermons focused on two points. What the passage does not mean, what the passage does mean. I'm going to be somewhat Puritan this morning and follow that format. First, as a preface of sorts, we need to understand this text is not proof of infant baptism or infant blessing of any sort in that regards. And I think the best source, at least I think it is for me, was John Calvin's comments on this passage of Scripture. I find John Calvin judicious, careful, honest as he could be, and yet I find his arguments at this point borderline dangerous and very weak. But I'm going to give them to you anyway because I think they really do serve as a good, standard, a good pattern, a good paradigm for other arguments from this passage on infant baptism. So here's how John Calvin argues from this text of Scripture. First, he says, notice that we're talking about small children, and Luke uses the word brephos, which is infant or babe. And so Calvin says, note that God will bless those even if they have no understanding of needing His blessing. Because babies don't know what they're doing, right? So God will bless those even if they have no understanding of needing His blessing. Now, where Calvin takes it is what I think is borderline dangerous. Because his remarks later on are, God saves people sometimes even without faith and repentance. Now, I know what he means, so maybe he just worded it badly. I don't want to misrepresent Monsieur Calvin. Okay. Second, the intention of the parents here is that Christ will bestow a spiritual blessing. And here's a quote from Calvin. We must observe the intention of those who present their children. For if there had not been a deep-rooted conviction in their minds that the power of the Spirit was at His disposal and that He might pour it out on the people of God, it would have been unreasonable of them to present their children in the first case. There is no room, therefore, to doubt that these parents ask for their children a participation of God's grace, and that if He but laid His hands on them, they would not leave Christ without having received some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Is that what's going on? Well, that's what Calvin argues, okay? So, children have no understanding of faith or repentance. They have no understanding of needing a blessing, and yet God gives it, even if they are unconscious of their need. Second, the parents are after a spiritual blessing of grace and salvation for their children. Third, the fact that Jesus does take them up and bless them proves that He does, in fact, impart grace to these children, the very thing that the parents desired. Calvin says, what other outcome could there be from Christ blessing them? Thus, these children, if not regenerated at that point, Christ had given to them the grace that would lead to their salvation. Okay. Fourth, you know what? I need to go back and correct myself. That last sentence is my remark, not Calvin's. I forgot to have a closing quote. So, my apologies. Fourth, therefore, to exclude children from receiving a blessing from God is cruel and ungodly. And he puts, and this is Calvin's quote, as do the Anabaptists who refuse baptism to infants. We, on the other hand, maintain that since baptism is the pledge and figure of the forgiveness of sins, and likewise of adoption by God, it ought not to be denied to infants whom God adopts and washes with the blood of His Son. Fifth, that when Christ says, of such is the kingdom of heaven, He refers to both infants and those who are like infants. And then finally, sixth, the conclusion. Therefore, it is wrong to exclude infants on the ground that they cannot exercise faith or repentance, and therefore infants should be baptized. He says, certainly, the laying on of hands by Christ was not a trifling or empty sign, and the prayers of Christ were not idly wasted into thin air. He could not present the infants solemnly to God by His blessing without giving them purity. And for what did He pray for them? But that they might be received into the number of the children of God. And hence it follows that they were renewed by the Spirit to the hope of salvation. In short, by embracing them, He testified that they were reckoned by Christ among His flock. And if they were partakers of the spiritual gifts, which are represented by baptism, it is unreasonable that they should be deprived of the outward sign. Okay? Got all that. Here's a few words that you will rarely hear me say, but you're going to hear me say it this morning. John Calvin is wrong. And I'm going to give you some reasons why. And it's not because I'm attacking Calvin. Calvin's dead. Calvin, as we speak, is a Baptist. Just want to point that out. While it is apparent that Christ blesses these young children, even the infants, it's wrong to assume that His blessing was a blessing of salvation or spiritual grace. Calvin goes, well, why else would He be blessing them? I mean, that's not what he said, but that's the paraphrase of it. Well, why? How else? When Christ blesses, what else is He going to bless with? Well, first of all, the precedent, if you will, the historical precedent of one person blessing another in Israelite culture is, particularly in the Old Testament, for prosperity, not spiritual blessings. Can I give you some examples? When Joseph has been in Egypt and finally brings his father there, Jacob, Jacob comes, he's 110 years old at the time, and Pharaoh comes to meet him. Actually, it's the other way around. I'm sorry. Joseph brings Jacob before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh looks at this man and says, how old are you? And he says, I'm 110 years old. Now, obviously, that was rare in Egypt. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, I'm sure that in Jacob's mind, there probably is some desire that Pharaoh would come to know Yahweh. But all that we're told is that he blesses Pharaoh, who at that point in time is an unbeliever and remains so, as far as we know. Secondly, you have Jacob blessing Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when he does, it's the story of where he crosses his hand and he treats Ephraim as if Ephraim were the firstborn. But this is what Jacob says in the blessing. He, speaking of Ephraim, shall become a great people. Excuse me, speaking of Manasseh. He shall become a great people, but his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Not a spiritual thing mentioned at all. In Jesus' day, we are told that it was common, based on the blessings of the patriarchs, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Ephraim and Manasseh and the Pharaoh, that it was common for mothers to bring their children to the rabbis of the synagogue for blessing. These were for material blessing, that God would keep them healthy, that God would give them long life, that God would be with them all the days of their life. The reason being is that most Jews considered themselves already spiritually blessed of God. We are Abraham's children. We've never been in slavery to anybody. We don't need this thing that you're talking about. We already have salvation. What we want is a happy life and a good life for our children. Bless them. Consider, if you will, does not God bless even the unregenerate with good prosperity and happy life? Do not even unbelievers have health, sunshine, rain, food, cars, jobs, homes? Why is it unthinkable that the Son of God would bless these children in the typical manner of the Jewish culture of the time and of the whole Testament history, with blessings of prosperity and health and whatever? Why would it be unthinkable that he would do it when God himself does it and Messiah is indeed the Son of God? Well, why would he just give a generic blessing then? Why would he just lay his hands on them in a generic blessing? Why not pray for their salvation? Why just give this sort of a God bless you sort of a thing? Well, for the same reason that God does it with unbelievers. Why does God give an unbeliever a job or a good house or a nice car or health? Why does God bestow gifts upon unbelievers? Because the goodness of God leads you to repentance. If these children were old enough, if some of them anyway, were old enough to remember what would have happened, they would have remembered Christ as a kind teacher. If the parents thought about what they were doing, they would have seen the same kindness and openness of Christ to receive those who come to him. So that it's unnecessary. I can't prove one way or the other because the scriptures don't tell me. But for Calvin to assume that he is blessing them with grace and salvation is unwarranted because the text doesn't say so. I can just as easily say that according to the culture of the time and Old Testament tradition and the pattern of God's blessings on the unregenerate, these might have been generic blessings just as easily. Can I prove that? No, because the text doesn't say so. And we do not base what we do in worship on assumption. And that's an important issue. Second reason why Calvin is wrong. When Christ says, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven," he's showing us a parallel between a character trait that these children possess and a character trait exhibited by those who repent and believe. In other words, he's not blessing them simply because they're infants. And, as we're going to see later on, it's not their innocence. Oh, children are so innocent. Yeah. It's not because the parents just want him to. Rather, he's doing this to exhibit the fact that these children are at least demonstrating outwardly a character trait that illustrates that which is necessary for conversion. No adult enters into the kingdom of heaven without being aware of their faith. Calvin draws a distinction between infants and adults. These children are blessed, he says, because the parents want them blessed. They're there because the parents bring them there, and that's why Christ does it. But that's not what Christ says. Christ says he's doing this to illustrate the fact that these children are manifesting, exhibiting a characteristic that illustrates conversion. So these children are not receiving a blessing without conscious faith. They're receiving a blessing based on the illustration of conversion. The parallel that Calvin makes between the infants and adults who get converted is a wrong parallel, because actually, in Calvin's mind, there is no parallel. They're completely two different things. Third, I think Calvin mixes his argument. He argues that since Christ blesses children with salvation, therefore children today who are not saved should be blessed with baptism. Now, let me say that again. Calvin sees these children as coming to Christ and Christ blessing them with grace. With, as he put it, let me go back and find the outward sign of spiritual gifts or partaking of the Holy Spirit, of being renewed by the Spirit. These are some of the quotes from Calvin. And so he sees, if you will, these children as coming to Christ and receiving from his blessing spiritual benefits. Grace, salvation, the Spirit. And then he says, on that basis, we should take unregenerate children and baptize them because one day they're going to receive. Do you see the distinction? Calvin is arguing that these children get saved because they're blessed. Therefore, we should baptize because children are going to get saved. And the parallel falls apart. It's a mixed argument. The order is different. In these children, they are blessed with grace and salvation at the moment of Christ's blessing. But most Presbyterians believe that baptism is bestowed in advance of salvation. The action is different. Christ is blessing them. I love Spurgeon's remark. Very succinctly, he says, he blessed the children, but he did not baptize them. The only way, listen, the only way Calvin's parallel can stand up by connecting what he thinks is the dispensing of grace at the moment of blessing and connecting that with baptism is if you believe that baptism bestows the grace of salvation. Then Calvin's argument would hold up if you could prove that laying on of hands turns into baptism. Apart from that, Calvin has Christ ministering salvation to infants by praying over them and then says, therefore, we should baptize even though they may not be saved for years and years to come. I don't think Christ intends that ministers sprinkle babies because he once blessed them. I will add this. This is one of those passages of Scripture that is descriptive. And unless you find something else in Scripture accordingly, you don't take descriptions and make them prescriptions. Okay? The fact that Christ did this doesn't mean that for there on out, we are supposed to do something similar. Okay, fourth reason why Calvin is wrong. He says we are cruel to deny baptism to children because it's denying salvation to them. Well, Baptists believe that elect infants who die in infancy are saved. And personally, I think that's all infants who die in infancy. So we are not cruel or inimical to the idea of salvation of infants. Nor are we cruel to say that children who are beyond infancy cannot be saved, because we believe that they can. We're not denying the gospel to those who are capable of understanding it. We're not saying that simply because somebody is young, well, you're under the age of 8, you can't become a Christian. That's not true. We don't preach that or teach that. So where's the cruelty? If children dying in infancy are in fact saved, and those who live beyond infancy are given the gospel and told to come to Christ regardless of age, I fail to see the argument. What does a little water on the forehead have to do with it? Again, Calvin's argument only holds up if the water on the forehead actually does something in the way of saving that child. And Calvin goes back and forth on that. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. And that's, I think, is the great inconsistency. You will get an argument, but if you ever want to argue with a Presbyterian, simply ask this question: what does baptism do for an infant? What does it do? Does it save them? Oh, no, it doesn't save them. Well, does it guarantee that they're going to be saved? And most of them will say, no, it doesn't do that. What does it do? I love doing that, because you always get them kind of contradicting themselves. Finally, for a moment, for the sake of argument, let's grant John Calvin the entirety of his argument. Let's say that those children were there because the parents wanted spiritual blessings for their kids. They wanted their kids to be saved. They wanted Christ to bestow grace upon them. And that when Christ blesses these children, he actually is imparting some sort of gift of the Holy Spirit to them. And that based on that, therefore, infants don't have to have faith and repentance, but they nonetheless should receive baptism. Let's just grant the whole thing. Based on the pattern of this text, if the blessing imparts salvation, then the only conclusion is that baptism must impart salvation. You can't say Christ does this and therefore we're to do it. And when Christ did it, here's the result. And when we do it, it doesn't have that result at all. Because then it breaks down the parallel completely. So, positively, what does this passage mean? First, it means that Jesus Christ is compassionate even toward children. Now, notice what I said. I didn't say especially towards children. I said even towards children. Linoleum lizards, kneecap biting, curtain climbing, crumb crunching sinners. Much has been made in this passage that Christ blesses them because they are innocent or pure or sweet. And the only thing I can come up to with is that one of three things. A, the commentator who made such comments was either deluded. B, he was a man who spent too much time in his library. Or C, he never had any children. Early 300s, a man by the name of Epiphanius the Latin. You ready? Here we go. Why does Christ bless these children? Because children are ignorant of wickedness. They do not know how to return evil for evil or how to do someone an injury. Never worked in a church nursery, did he? And they love their parents with complete affection. Another one. This is another early church father. Children are blessed here of Christ because they are simple, innocent, without guile or without deception. 1700s commentator. Children are innocent in their lives and therefore Christ blesses them. This is my favorite, though. This is John Chrysostom, so what it, help me out, 4th century into the 5th, I think, in basically Syria region. He says, children are angelic. For the soul of a child is pure from all other sinful passions, and he bears no resentments towards any. Listen to the Bible for a moment. Psalm 51:5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. No, it does not mean that his mother had an adulterous affair and David was... No, it means that when David was conceived, he was a sinner. And by the time he was born, he was iniquitous. Iniquity. Sinful. At the moment of his delivery. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Can an infant who doesn't know more than to say dada or mama speak lies? Oh, you better believe they can. They will cry bloody murder when they want out of their crib as if there is a scorpion about to sting them. And you run to their rescue and turn on the light and suddenly the tears stop. Why were they screaming bloody murder? Just to get you in there. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness. Then that's not silliness. That's the biblical definition of foolishness. A denial of God and His Word. This is bound up in the heart of a child. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Paul, talking about the unsaved, says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were born, as it by nature, angry at God. Angry at His law. And under His judgment. We were not born innocent or angelic or pure or simple. We were born from the time of our conception in iniquity and sin, rejecting God and His Word, angry at God and justly under His wrath. Even children are worthy of condemnation. These children are blessed, but not because they are innately good. They are blessed because Christ has compassion on them, despite their sin. He shows that He readily receives even sinners. Let the little children come to me. Not, by the way, bring them to me. But when they have come, let them come to me. Put no impediment in the way of one who wishes to come to Christ. And those who come are received. In fact, Luke says they're not just received. He puts His arms around them. We must not imagine that when we have come to Christ that we are received because we're not that bad. We must not imagine that if our children come to faith in Christ that God chose to save them because, well, they were a good kid. As if somehow being a child is less repugnant to God. As if their sin is more innocent than our sin. Any sinner is received because God is compassionate, despite their sin. And this is good news. How many times do we argue with ourselves that God will not receive me because I am too great a sinner? That He cannot forgive me because I have committed the same sin over and over? That He doesn't want to hear from me today? Christ's compassion knows no limits, not even age limits. Any who come to Him should not be impeded based upon any factor whatsoever. Neither Jew nor Gentile, rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, young or old. We must not believe that someone cannot be saved. And that includes children as well. Oh, well, they're too young. There is no too young. Not for the Spirit of God. I'm too sinful. There is no too sinful. Those who come to Christ are received and blessed and, as Luke puts it, taken up in His arms. And you have to see yourself that way. As a sinner, you have come to Christ and trust Him alone for your salvation. He doesn't just tolerate you. He doesn't just assign you a number and say, go stand in line. He receives you with His arms around you, blessing you. Christ's compassion knows no limits. So, why is this passage here? To show us that He's compassionate, even to sinners. And second, it's here to show us that if you want that compassion, you have to be humble. Notice again what Christ says. Let the little children come to me, do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. That is, those in the kingdom of heaven are like these children. Now, we've seen that children are not innocent. We've seen that they are not inherently acceptable to God as pure and sinless. Yet, there is some characteristic that these children are exemplifying that makes them an illustration of those who are converted. And we have to ask ourselves, what is this characteristic? What is this virtue? Well, let's let context rule. Look back again one more time at Matthew chapter 18. Start at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What characteristic is Christ talking about? Humility. And when we say humility, we don't mean inferiority complex. We don't mean shy. We don't mean quiet. We mean this idea of not presuming upon receiving anything. A teachable mind. A heart that has not yet been hardened into stubborn rebellion. A lowliness of mind. Not the idea that the disciples expressed about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, but rather, who's the least? Who's the lowest? And Christ receives these children to show us that He welcomes with arms around any who come to Him, but who come to Him as a little child. You can't come any other way and be received. There is no salvation outside of humility. And I want you to see the war on humility in our age. The sports star who says, well, I knew if I played my game that I could win. What does that say? If I don't mess it up, I'm going to beat everybody because I'm the greatest. Doesn't matter what sports you play. The star says, do you think you're the greatest? I think I'm the greatest. On a scale of 1 to 10, how do you see yourself? Well, I'm an 11. Somehow humility, self-effacement, lowliness of mind, teachability, all of these things are just simply denigrated and hated by our society. And Christ says, if that's what you want, you can have it in this world, but you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no salvation outside of humility. Coming to Christ is not coming to Him as an equal, or coming to Him as someone who profits Him, but rather coming to Him with a soft heart, a soft walk. The idea of recognizing, I am the least of the least. This humility is necessary for conversion. No one comes to Christ without it. And once expressed and once engendered in us by the Spirit, this humility changes us in every area of our life. So let me ask you this. If you are without Christ, are you going to let your pride drag you to hell? Are you going to insist that you are naturally good? That you're going to follow the psychologist and the science of the world? That you're not born sinful? What you need is a good, healthy, positive self-image that says that you are the best you can be. And it doesn't matter what that is. If you're in open rebellion, if you are whatever you're doing against God, just believe that that's good, because whatever you choose is good. Follow your dream. You are the best. Take pride in yourself. And I assure you that that attitude of sin and of pride and of lack of humility will pull you to hell. Don't let the world's idea of self-worship and self-image keep you from Christ. Humility. Confess your sins. Admit the wickedness of your heart. Pray for a new heart. Plead God's mercy without presumption that you would receive it. And all who do so are welcomed. Let me address some final closing remarks to you as parents or grandparents. If God has compassion on those who are humble, and if children hear the word of God at an age when they are not yet hard-hearted in rebellion, then the best thing you can do for your children and grandchildren is to teach them the Word of God. It is your command. It is your duty. It is your privilege. Don't place your confidence in some act of the church, whether it's the First Communion or infant baptism or Baptist blessing or enrolled in the Sunday school roll. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Are you a believer? I've been on the Sunday school roll since I was a baby. What's that got to do with it? The confidence is not in these things. But if God has chosen that the preached word of God results in the salvation of the elect, and He has chosen that your children and grandchildren hear the word of God, then should there not be a certain prayerful expectation that God will save your children and those who hear? Now, that's not true universally. I know that. You know that. Even Presbyterians and infant baptizers know that. But nonetheless, God has given your children a privilege of hearing the word. And that's not nothing. Teach your children. At home, speak of these things when you rise up in the morning and when you go to bed at night. Speak of these things when you stand up, when you walk in the way, when you come back home. Let your home be marked by the fact that it is a home based on the Word of God. Teach your children these things. And leave it in the hands of a merciful God. Let me add this. Christ uses the church to teach the gospel to your children. Now, that's not the only way. In fact, I think the primary method is the fathers in the home. But as you bring your children to church and in Sunday school, keep in mind that they are hearing the Word of God. And it's the church that is doing that. So what should you do? Serve the church. Pray for your pastors, for the Sunday school teachers. Pray for the church. You be faithful in your attendance. If you are hit and miss, if you are here for one Sunday but gone the next, if you tell your children that church is the most important thing in the world, but then you skip it for something else, it undermines everything. Be faithful in your attendance on the Lord's Day. Fulfill the command of God. Give to the church. Encourage the pastor. And it just might be that one day, some of the children, or maybe all of the children who have grown up here, will see you in heaven and say, "Thank you for being a part of a church that preached the Word of God to me." The rewards don't just go to the Sunday school teacher or to the nursery worker or to the preachers. It goes to everyone who, as a member of the body of Christ, carries out the will of Christ on this earth. This passage is not sprinkle your kids and God will save them. Or bring them to Christ somehow, let the pastor, minister, pray over them, and that means that they're going to become a Christian, or they are a Christian. What it means is that despite their sin, Jesus Christ, in compassion, receives these children as an example and illustration that those who come to Him in humility will be received and loved and welcomed. The church preaches the Word of God that accomplishes those ends. Be grateful for Christ's compassion. Be grateful the means He uses to accomplish it. May God bless the preaching of His Word and our gathering here together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have shown Yourself to be a compassionate God, even for those of us born in sin. Father, we have record and memories and personal knowledge of every which way that we have violated Your law. We are indeed miserable offenders of Your law. And yet, coming to You in humility and in confession, we find You receiving us, welcoming us as Your children, putting Your arms around us in love and in adoption, and blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the high places in Christ Jesus. Father, we are astounded at Your mercy to us in making us Your children. We ask, Father, humbly, that You would save our children and our grandchildren and those who hear the Word of God. May they see Jesus Christ as a Savior who receives all who come to Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.